and tragic things that are happening even right here within our own country, more and more we are seeing that what should be peaceful demonstrations are turning ugly. People are even killing one another, if you watch the news. Why? Because of the color of their skin? Because of their political ideology? It's tragic, sad, but it's not new. And it's not confined to the United States of America, nor is it even confined to the times in which we find ourselves living in. It really dates all the way back to the fall of man. When hatred and jealousy entered into the beautiful creation of God, and Cain slew Abel. Stop and think about that for just a moment. The very first murder in the history of mankind was not two enemies, but one brother killing another brother. That's the nature of sin. That's the catastrophe of the fall. The singular heart of man is desperately wicked, says the Bible. What happens when we take that wickedness of one single individual and we gather that together with like-minded sinful individuals in one big band, add a dose of hatred, and what you're left with really is destruction and murder? And how do we undo these effects? Have we not asked ourselves the last few weeks, maybe even the last few years, what can we do to stop this from happening? We need more police, says the cry on one side. No, we need more laws, goes the cry on another side. We need better electronic surveillance so we can look at these things that are happening before they happen. We can look at the individuals. We need better to educate the people, goes another cry. But none of these things are going to work. None of them. Why? Because not one single one of them addresses the root of the problem, and that is the sin in the heart of every single person born of Adam on earth. It doesn't address that. It is a stain that we cannot wash away. It is a sickness that infects even, it infects every single part of our being. Some individuals, to be sure, in greater measure than others, but without question, it is a disease that we all share, and it is incurable, and we will die from this disease physically and spiritually after we have lived an entire life of spreading it. There is only one thing that will remove the heart of hatred and bitterness and sinfulness. There is only one thing that will make us look at the person next to us with love, regardless of their skin color, regardless of the ideology. There is only one way to fix the worldwide epidemic that infects all of humanity, and that is to lead people to Jesus Christ. That's it. You want to change the world? Share the gospel. Want to stop bigotry and hatred? Share the gospel. Want to ensure that no one is left behind within our community? Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that so essential? In Christ, the Bible says that we become a new creation. In Christ, the Bible says that we are born again or reborn from above. In Christ, the Lord God Almighty takes a heart of stone that is desperately wicked and gives that individual a heart of flesh. And from that moment on, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are given the capacity to love as you should love, to care as you should care, and to live as you should live. Only then. Now, the irony of all of this is, when you share the gospel, when people come to put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, when people repent, there's going to be a sinful backlash against you as you do this. however small it may be. Why? The Bible says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because the sin that dominates the world hates the light of Christ and will hate you if you try to share it. If you haven't experienced that yet, you will inevitably. And that's what we see in our text this morning. A riot breaks out, or at least the beginnings of a riot. People are filled with anger, they're filled with hatred, and the focus of their anger is Christianity. It's funny. The one cure for our society is the one thing that society wants no part of. We will look this morning at the motivators of both the mob and the Christian. We will look this morning at the methods of the mob and the methods of the Christian. So the mob motivators will be this: money, esteem or self-respect, and fear. Those are the mob motivators that we're going to see in our text today. The mob methods, what's driving them? Number one, rage. Number two, ignorance. Number three, intolerance or closed-mindedness. That's the mob. Their motivators, money, esteem, fear. Their methods, rage, ignorance, intolerance. But I also want to talk briefly this morning about the Christian's motivators and the Christian's methods. What is the Christian's motivator? Love. Love. Love of God and a love of people. We are not checking boxes when we do what we do. Hopefully we have a heart of love. Christian methods. Time. Time. Giving time to individuals. Number two, teaching. Number three, holiness. Long outline, but that's okay. We'll get through it. Mob motivators is money, respect, fear. Mob methods are rage, ignorance, and intolerance. Christian motivators should be love of God first above all, love of people, obedience added to that, Christian methods, time, teaching, and then lastly, we'll see at the very last portion of our text this morning, holiness, though we may not see it readily in that text. Let's bow and pray as we come before the Lord. Father in heaven, we love you. We admit to you that we are 100% and fully and wholly dependent upon you. And we love you first because you loved us. And Lord, even in our society, as we begin to grapple with where this nation is headed and the pure vitriol that we see on both sides of the aisle, I pray that through our text, you might give us some foundations for moving forward as Christians in a pagan world and even in a pagan country. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please follow along as I read our text. We'll begin Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, and were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And while Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemies of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. I'm going to talk a minute about the mob's motivators and its methods, but I wanted to first talk a minute about Paul's motivators and Paul's methods. I mean, talk about a blueprint for change in our society. What we've covered in the last few weeks really has been amazing. Paul is on his third missionary journey. That's three times he has gone out to the surrounding areas sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has, as he said he would, now returned to Ephesus. If you remember at the end of the second missionary journey, he went over to Ephesus for just a short period of time. He says, "I'm going to come back." And he goes back down to Jerusalem, then back up to Antioch, and he comes back to Ephesus. And when he gets there, he does what he always does. What does he do? We should know this. We should be experts in this by now. Initially, first, he goes into the synagogue. What happens from that point forward? Generally speaking, he'll get kicked out of the synagogue to some extent. And then what he does from that point forward really is he goes in and throughout the community that Paul finds himself in. Really, Paul is going wherever the people are. He's going wherever the people will listen, and he's going where the people congregate. He's going, as you have seen, and as we have seen, he's going to the town halls, he's going even house to house, and he's going to the marketplaces. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9, we see that Paul actually rents out a schoolhouse when it's not in session. That would be the school of Tyrannus. What is Paul's motivator here? What has been his motivator throughout the entire book of Acts since we picked him up? Is it money? No. Is it honor? Is it fame? No. I mean, when you think about Paul, what do we think about? We think about a man who, I mean, he's not looking for money. Here's a guy who's a tent maker. He spends his time making money, making tents. He's not looking to get honor. He couldn't be. Why? Because it's virtually every place that he goes, he gets thrown in a jail or kicked out of that town, dragged in front of the court system. He's not looking for fame. If anything, Paul is becoming infamous to the entire world. People are following him from one city and town to the next. Why? To try to refute him. So what is his motivator? What is our motivator? And I've already given it away in my introduction, is love. A love. First and foremost, a love for his Savior, Jesus Christ. Passionate love for Christ and a love for people. I mean, he wouldn't be there if he didn't love the people. And I'm convinced that the more that we love Jesus Christ, the more that we're going to love the people around us. As we gaze at our magnificent Savior, as we see what he did for us, as we see why he did what he did, to know our own sinfulness, that he would forgive us, that he would die for us, that should elicit in us a love for others, to love as our Savior loved, to extend to others the grace he extended to us, to look at others who don't know him, to see in them a reflection of our former lives, our own selves as we once were when we were without him, to look at them and see someone who may not know it, but they're without hope, they're without forgiveness, they're without peace, they're without the assurance of salvation, they're without the promise of eternal life. This should only stir within us a great desire and love for them, to want to see them come to Christ and to help them in any way that we can, that they might see the surpassing beauty of Christ that we see. I mean, I smile when I think of our Lord. I'm filled with joy when we sing those songs to our Lord and all that he did. Who would not want to see someone else experience such things? If you call yourself a Christian and you harbor hate in your heart for anyone, whether you're black, whether you're white, whether you're a Democrat or Republican, whether it's Obama, whether it's Donald Trump, if you harbor hate in your heart, double check your love for Jesus Christ. Apostle John says quite clearly, and I love him, he's all black and white, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then he says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If you hate an individual, Paul actually says before this, if you hate anyone, you're walking in darkness. You're not saved. And our example, of course, is Jesus Christ for what he did to and for us. Love is Paul's motivator. And I think included in that is a desire to obey the one that you love, right? Jesus set his heart on Paul. He was a wretched man who was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came down and appeared to Paul, and he loved him and gave him the gospel. And Paul came to Jesus Christ, and Paul, in turn, loved Jesus Christ. And Jesus told Paul to what? Go! And so Paul did what? He went. He was obedient. Why? Because he loved his Savior. Love is a motivator. Love of Christ, love of the Lord, and love for others. And we are obedient in that love. Now, there's a lot of people in the cultures that Paul has been going to and through that one might consider unlovable. You think about the Corinthians. They were immersed in sexual sin. You think about the Athenians were very filled with pride and they were surrounded with idols. We think of the Ephesians immersed in the occult and the supernatural. A lot about these individuals that we might think is unlovable, but Paul still went to them. Why? To give them the gospel. His love for Jesus Christ, his love for others, and his desire to be obedient. And these are just some of the motivations of Paul, I think. What about Paul's methods? What's Paul been doing? Well, I kind of mentioned it. Over and over and over again, Paul is engaging with the people. And it starts in the synagogue, of course, and he usually gets kicked out of there. And then really he goes throughout the city. He gave the people he witnessed primarily two things. We'll look at a third at the end of today's sermon. Number one, he gave them time. He gave of his time. And number two, he gave of his teaching. He taught them the word of God. There is the occasional quick hit that we see in Scripture when an individual is walking along and they see someone and they give them the gospel, and they'll never see them again, but at least they give them the gospel. And these are individuals that we run into all the time, people whom God puts into our lives once. And we have an opportunity in that one time to share the gospel. So there are quick hits. But for the most part, Paul, we've seen him over and over again investing time in every community that he was a part of towards the people of that town. He wasn't looking for quick hit encounters. He wasn't looking for quick decisions. He was looking to help people become rooted and grounded in the faith. Why do you think he keeps returning to the places that we've been to? And we'll bring up the map in a minute. I mean, he keeps going back to other places that he's been to. Why do you think he writes them letters? The Corinthians, the Thessalonians, the Ephesians. He wanted to shepherd them and to help them grow in Jesus Christ. So he gave them time. Darrell Bock says, in the end, effective evangelism is rarely done in the context of guerrilla-like encounters, but usually requires a sustained effort over time. And you know what? Paul gave them that. Who are these people today in our own lives? Who are they? I think one of the first things that comes to my own mind would be parents towards their children. Number two would be the coworkers, the people that you work with, the friends, the unbelieving friends that you have, acquaintances that you have. What do I mean by that? The person who does your nails, the person who does your hair, the mailman who comes to your door every single day of the week, friends of friends, the kids and families of those whom your children go to sporting events with. That's our mission field. These are the people we should be giving our time to. These are the people that we could be or should be teaching as we fellowship or as we are with them. Time is the most valuable resource we have, and it's the most valuable resource to give. Paul just wasn't hanging out with them, right? Was he? No. Every time we see Paul in Scripture, he's teaching, he's talking, he's answering. He's always redirecting the conversation back to Christ. And if you think about it, everything comes back to Jesus Christ. I don't care what the conversation is. You could be talking about the fight last night. Well, let's talk about the Christian fight. Are you in the battle? That's what Paul did. His life was consumed with people and with sharing the gospel. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. So first he gave them time, but he also spent that time teaching. His goal was to point to Jesus Christ. His goal was to teach them about Christ and educate them in Christ. Now, this is another interesting fact. Paul comes to Ephesus. He sees all that he sees. When he comes here, he doesn't start a petition to outlaw the use of magic, does he? He doesn't picket the temple of Artemis with pickets to close their doors. He doesn't lobby the local politicians to stop the manufacturing of idols, does he? That's an interesting fact. No, he went into the community, got to know the people, and he shared the hope of Jesus Christ. And when he did that, what happened? Well, we learned that last time. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. I think I have that. Look at Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20 with me. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Now, I remind you, Ephesus was the pinnacle city in all of the Asia province of Rome. It was the key city. There were, especially during this time, as we'll see in a minute, the place was jammed with people. The Bible is preached. Christ is preached. Now we see people in verse 18 coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And it's an astronomical number. So the word of the Lord, verse 20, was growing mightily and prevailing. Change takes place throughout this entire city. Not everyone is saved, but a good chunk of people come to Jesus Christ. That's what happens. Now, Paul's been there 2 years. He's invested time. He's been teaching. He established now the church of Ephesus, which where later we will see he has put in elders oversee them. He has been grooming them. And then verse 21 of our text tells that Paul's going to continue on with his work. Look at verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, again, these were Roman provinces, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And if we have that map, could you pull that map up? Third missionary journey of Paul. And I want to point out one thing, if I can. Okay. Third missionary journey. He was in Israel, Jerusalem, travels up to Jerusalem at the very beginning, starts his journey here, travels through the same places that he's already been to. Now, see these different colors. These are Roman provinces, Cilicia, Cappadocia, Galatia. You'll see those talked about in different books. Pamphylia, he comes all the way over to here, and he ends up in Ephesus. And now you can't really see it. This is Asia. Later on, you're going to see Asiarchs. These are Roman officials put in charge of this area. Over here, this color, this orange color, this is Macedonia. Over here is Achaia. Okay? So Paul wants to go to Jerusalem, but he's talking about going up to Macedonia and Achaia. Why? Well, for two reasons. Number one, he sends Timothy on ahead. Why? Because Timothy's going to go on ahead up here through these regions, hit all these churches, and after he hits all these churches, Timothy is actually making a collection. Romans talks about this. Timothy, when Paul sends him, is going to make a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But why else might Paul be going up here? He's going to strengthen the churches. He's not going to go directly back to Jerusalem. He's going to go back, he's going to cycle back, and he's going to come back to Jerusalem. In here we have Timothy and Erastus going before him. Why? To give to the poor believers in Jerusalem. Again, it starts with a love for Jesus Christ, and that love emanates to those around him. Paul now, for a little while anyways, and these plans were already set in stone before the riot took place, Paul's going to stay in Asia for a little while. And it is during this time that Paul is in Ephesus, and I don't know if you can see it, all of these churches that the book of Revelation, you've got Sardis, Smyrna, Pergamum, these are all Revelation churches. While Paul was in Ephesus, he actually founded a lot of these churches or spread the word or was very influential in the founding of those churches. And that is why when things start to happen, Demetrius is talking about he's upset the whole world, the whole region. In Romans chapter 15, verse 22, and you can leave that up if you want, he says, I have often been hindered from coming to you. Now, he's writing to the Romans. When did he write to the Romans? He wrote to the Romans when he was making his cycle back around. He ended up in Corinth, and he wrote a letter to the Romans from Corinth as he was heading back this way. So when you read Romans, you get to see Paul was here on his third missionary journey coming back. He's writing over here to the Romans. He says this, I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, he also had plans to go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. I want to go there. I want to go to Rome. And the words here in our text says, must also see Rome. Of course, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. So that's the gem, really. And those are Paul's plans before the riot. He is a tender man. He's a loving man. He's a strong man. He's a man who spends time with people. He teaches the word of God. He is filled with the love for Jesus Christ, and he is filled with the love for people. Verse 23, About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And of course, the way is what? Christianity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that name stuck. When Peter preached earlier in the book of Acts, he says, there is no other name. So there's no other name. Christianity was called the way. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. What has happened was that the people of Ephesus have turned to Jesus Christ. They've repented. And what happened was that actually started a chain of events. It started a snowball of events. They came to Jesus Christ. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. They became a new creation, as the Bible says. They stopped practicing the magic arts, which were so prevalent in Ephesus. They stopped buying idols. And they stopped worshiping at the pagan temple of Artemis. All of this happened. Now, Ephesus had an entire industry reliant on the temple of Artemis. An entire industry. Okay, many of you go on vacations during the summer and you go to the beach. You go, how many, you know, some go to Topsail. What's the other one? Nag's Head. One is more rural than the other. We, during the summers, used to go up to Maine, York Beach, Maine. When you go there in the summer, what's it like? It's jammed. You can't move. In most of these places anyways, Virginia Beach, can't move. Try to get something, you got to wait in line. Why? Because there's a million people there and everybody's trying to get the goods and services of that area. What happens in the winter? Same place. There's nobody there, right? There's nobody there. Why? Because the people aren't there. When we used to go to Maine, you go in the summer, it was jammed. There's thousands of stores opened, all kinds of stores. You go there in January, which we've done, nothing's open. You have one grocery store. Why? Because there's no people there. It's all affected by the commerce of the people. What has happened in our text here is Christianity has brought winter to Ephesus, to the whole commerce there, to the Temple of Artemis. People stop buying idols. People stop practicing magic. People stop going to the temple. Why? Because they love Jesus Christ, and that's a natural progression of coming to Jesus Christ, is to repent, to turn from those things. Stop buying the idols, and that's the key. And that's why Demetrius gets so upset here. Now, the idols were primarily made of ceramic clay. They call it terracotta. We found some of these today. But Demetrius, now he's a silversmith. He's the leader among the shopkeepers. I mean, he even contracts out work. Look at verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's idols, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So this guy was an opportunist. He was actually subletting out business to other craftsmen. So he was an important guy. Very important guy. He's a leader among the shopmen, but he's also the high-end leader. He's dealing in silver. I mean, he was the Rolex of idol makers. That's what he was. Which means what? That he has the most to lose here. He has the most to lose. Now, in the ancient times, the times that we're talking about here, tradesmen were not like today, okay? You have a car salesman on this side of the street, you have a car salesman on this side of the street, they are in competition with each other. They're lowering their prices, they're trying to jab back and forth. That wasn't how it was back in the day. Back in the day, tradesmen would bind together somewhat like a union, and they would work together, and they felt that there was power in that. In fact, they started guilds, which you often hear about that. So we have in our text a united band of individuals, a united band of people guided by and led by Demetrius. And what would happen is this. You would go to the silversmith or the other terracotta makers and you would buy your idol. And I think if we have a picture of what these idols might look like. Okay, idols could be of the temple itself, okay, this is a replica, or it could be of Artemis, also known as Diana, okay, when you hear the temple of Diana. This was a picture of her. This is traditionally what you'll see. Sometimes she's seated. But when you'd go there, you'd buy either one or the other of these. You would go to the silversmith, you'd go to some of the other people there, and what would happen is these idols would become household idols. You would have them in your home. But when you went up to the temple, you would bring that idol and you would dedicate that idol to Artemis. You would give it over to Artemis. Let me tell you something. Temple had a lot of money, had a huge treasury. Now, once you give that idol, what happens? You get a new idol. You're done. You have nothing else. So what do you got to do? You got to rebuy an idol. Well, this was the yearly trade. At least I believe it was yearly. Now, in our text, this was most likely the time of the Artemisian Games. It was kind of like the Olympic Games, so the streets are filled with people. It's a week-long festival. It's dedicated to the temple. Streets are just millions of people all over the place. We have a picture of the street. Here we go. That's today. Imagine what it was like back then, teeming with people. So what do we see now? It's the worst time for this to happen to Demetrius. I mean, he's going to lose his shirt here. Not to mention the fact that Christianity continues to grow. So what does he do? He gathers all the businessmen. We got to meet. We got to have a meeting, emergency meeting. And they meet, verse 25. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trade. So now he's not only his own trade, but now he's bringing in people from outside his trade, different trades within Ephesus. And he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. Now, make no mistake about it. He's going to give a couple other reasons why they should be upset, but this is the foundation. We are going to lose money. That's the first mob motivator. They're going to lose money. They're going to lose their wealth. You saw that in verse 25. Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And what has happened? Their eyes have been blinded to the gospel. Why? Because of their love for money. And think for a second about the miracles of Paul. Paul's been doing amazing miracles in Ephesus. They would have, all of these tradesmen would have, at the very least, heard of the miracles of Paul. And in many cases, they may have even seen the miracles of Paul, and yet none of them want to believe. Why? Because of money. Money is their motivator. Money, if you will, is their true God, no matter what they may say. We saw it with Ananias and Sapphira, did we not? They sold their land. They didn't bring it all back. We know what happened to them. We saw it when Paul went to Philippi and he began to preach the word of God, and this girl filled with a divination spirit came up and started actually going before them, proclaiming them, and Paul cast out that demon. What happened to the masters of that individual? They were upset because they lost money from that specific situation. They couldn't have that girl now telling the future for people, so they took Paul and Silas and put them in jail after beating them, I believe. And that started that all off. We saw it with a rich young ruler. If we go even further back in Scripture, remember he came to Jesus Christ. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, listen, I've kept all the commandments. I've done it all. And then Jesus comes back and he says this, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Son of God, sharing the gospel with this young man who was looking for salvation. You remember what happened? He walked away. The Bible says, but at these words he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much. The saddest and most tragic one of all. You remember Judas? I mean, Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. He had a front row seat to the miracles of Christ and the love of Christ. And what was his motivator? Money. He's a temple treasurer. In your witnessing, you will find that giving up material things is a huge stumbling block to people believing in Jesus Christ. And I say material things because it could be money, it could be something else. The Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You can own the world. What happens if you lose your soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And the idea behind that is it is priceless, Mark chapter 8. So money is their first motivator. What's the second? Verse 27, not only is there danger, he says, that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, that our job falls under discredit to the people, that our trade might be called a questionable trade. In other words, if we don't do something, we're gonna look bad in the eyes of the people. We're going to be looked down upon. In other words, they're afraid that they're going to lose their esteem. They're afraid they're going to lose their respect as tradesmen. Their second motive for this riot is that they are worried they are going to look bad in the eyes of the people around them. We see that all the time. So money, esteem, then the second part, verse 27, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And folks, I don't think they realize the glory that they have just given to God here. They are in essence saying this Jesus Christ is going to dethrone the worship of the most magnificent goddess in the universe. They don't realize that. They just gave glory to God. In essence, what are they saying here? It's the end of the world! That's what they're saying. It's the end of the world as we know it. And let me tell you something. This is a powerful motivator. We see this in mobs today. It's hyperbole. Life as you know it is about to change irreparably. And it works. I saw this with conservatives under Obama and with liberals under Trump. Our world is going to end, and we're seeing it now as a motivator against Christians. And like I said, it works. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. So motivator, money, esteem, fear, here are the methods. They're given over to their hate. They are filled with hate, intense wrath. And they begin crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Verse 29. And the city was filled with confusion. And this is a different word that we're about to see later. This is craziness. This is tumult. And they rush with one accord into the theater. If we have a picture of the theater, might have two. That's the theater. That's a pretty big theater, folks. It carries or holds about 25,000 to 30,000 people. They rush as a mob into the theater. Dragging along with them who? Gaius and Aristarchus. They must have got swept up in the tide of the people. Two believers. What was their? They were known for being traveling companions of Paul, all right? Talk about a danger. Not only was Paul in danger, but anyone who even walked with Paul was in danger. Aristarchus, of course, we read about in our reading this morning, he would actually end up being in jail with Paul. He was a faithful saint. Here he is, get caught up, swept up. He's dragged into this place. Imagine that, filled with people. Aristarchus is there. Gaius is there. Verse 29. I just read it. Dragged Gaius and Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. A sea of enraged people. A riot now fills the city. They make their way over to the theater. As they're going, they see these two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. They grab them and drag them with them. It's a mob, and they're motivated by the loss of money, the loss of their esteem, and fear. Their way of life is about to be upended. And they're filled with rage. They're anger. They're angry. And they pile into this theater. And folks, this isn't good. As with any riots, this is about to turn ugly. And it's about to turn ugly fast. Verse 30. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Paul was front and center. I'm going to go. We know that Paul wasn't afraid. Right? Paul was ready to go. I'm about to go. You can see him putting on his coat. And the disciples here are saying, no, you don't. And the wording here in the Greek suggests they were constantly saying, no, you don't. You're not going. Why? Very dangerous situation. But not only the disciples, Verse 31, also some of the Asiarchs, and I said to you before, these are the rulers of the city, or not the city, the region. These are wealthy Roman individuals in charge of the province. They were probably just there for the games. Even they say don't go. These are friends of Paul's, which I don't know how close they were, but gives you an idea of Paul's influence and Paul's outreach. Okay, he gave time and teaching to everyone, the high and the low. Well, even this guy who knows the region, who's a Roman, it says, listen, you're crazy, don't go. So he's got disciples here saying don't go, and he's got the Asiarchs saying don't go. And they're saying it and doing it repeatedly. They're repeatedly urging him not to venture into the theater. So guess what? Paul doesn't go. Which shows us that a Christian's, that as Christians, it's folly to put ourselves blatantly in harm's way. It's one thing to find yourself in a difficult situation. Gaius and Aristarchus, they're in a difficult situation. They legitimately, in this situation, can be killed. And I imagine at this point, they're praying. It's quite another thing to disregard all safety and forge ahead thinking God will save me. You remember one of the temptations of Satan to Jesus? Cast yourself off the temple and you will be saved. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. So Paul doesn't go. 32, so then, this is kind of funny if it weren't so sad, right? So then some were shouting one thing and then some another. So they've got kind of a cacophony of different things that people are saying. For the assembly was in confusion. Didn't know what they were doing. And get this, and the majority did not know what for what reason they had come together. I laugh too. Yes, we hate them, Artemis and Athena. Why are we here? Why are we here again? And there's confusion, so they're not even sure about why they're there. They're ignorant. How often do we see that in mobs? But you know what? Their ignorance doesn't stop them from hating, does it? True hate doesn't need much of a motivator. Artemis of Ephesians, Artemis of Ephesians, they don't even know why they're yelling it. They're about to kill someone, and they don't even know why. The power of the mob. Verse 33, some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander. Now, Alexander might be a believing Jew. He might not be a believing Jew. Okay, he's going to get up here and he's going to try to speak. Now, if he's a believing Jew, the crowd, you know, they may want an answer from a Jewish person. My guess is he's an unbelieving Jew put forward by the Jewish people. Why? To try to quell and say, hey, listen, this is not us. It's not us. It's these Christians. But look at what happens to Alexander. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander since the Jews had put him forward. Now, remember, even the Jews believe in one God, Yahweh. And having motioned with his hand, okay, just like Paul was about to speak, he motions with his hands like, I'm about to speak, quiet down. Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, and they know the theology of the Jews, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! 2 hours of that. Alexander got up there, raised his hand, was going to give an explanation. What are they in essence doing? I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. What are the methods of the rioters? Rage, ignorance. Here we see intolerance and closed-mindedness. They don't even want to hear it. They don't want to hear an explanation. They're unwilling. They shout them down. How often do we see that? People standing to speak in a whole row, people just shouting them down. And folks, 2 hours is a long time. And the Bible, to me, tells the truth, right? So we're talking 2 hours of just saying this. Sooner or later, they reach a point where they're not going to listen. And this is a pivotal point because it doesn't look good. And in the midst of this fray comes an unbeliever, the town clerk, my Bible says, which is kind of like, what's this guy going to do? You know, you picture this guy with glasses and a pocket protector. Everybody be quiet. Well, really, this was the top official of Ephesus. This was a guy who was like the mayor. And he did a variety of things. But one of the things that he did was it was his job to keep an eye on the temple funds. Ah, money again, right? He was the money man. And they're concerned about money. So when this guy stands to speak, they're going to shut up. They're going to be quiet. Verse 35, after quelling the crowd, or quieting the crowd, I'm sorry, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis?" What's the matter with you people? We know that Ephesus is the guardian of Artemis. "And of the image which fell down from the heavens." And the thought here is this was a comet that had come down from heaven, and we've seen that in ancient writings. You get a comet come down, a meteor come down, it hits the earth, you know, you've got that thing. Well, this came from heaven, so people begin to worship it. So it was thought that within the temple of Artemis, there was some type of meteorite. Verse 36, "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." Don't do anything stupid. "For you have brought," and this is interesting, listen to this. This is actually the third point with regard to Christians. "For you have brought these men here who," what? "Are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemies of our God." This is huge. I told you at the beginning that the Christian motivator should be love. Love for Christ, love for others. Then I shared with you Paul's methods. He gave them time and he taught them the word of God wherever he went. This last verse, verse 37, tells us one last important method of the Christian. Not only do we take time to disciple and to minister to those around us, not only do we teach and preach the gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to live holy lives. I'll read that again. "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemies of God, of our goddess." These Christians weren't guilty. Paul wasn't guilty. Neither was any other Christian in Ephesus of stealing from the temple or blaspheming the goddess. These individuals walked in holiness so that when it came time to accuse them of doing the wrong thing, the accusers had no leg to stand on. That's so important. Peter talks about this. Sorry. 1 Peter 3:11. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," now that's suffering for the sake of doing the right thing, "you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." In other words, don't be guilty of the things that people are accusing you of. Time and teaching, folks, without holiness is hypocrisy. And the world hates hypocrisy, as it should. We should hate hypocrisy. If you're going to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to spend time with people sharing the gospel, I beg you on behalf of Christ, live a holy life. Be an example. I may have told this story before. I'm not sure. I double-checked with my wife. She said I didn't, but I have to share this. Found something on Craigslist. Be careful with Craigslist, but I found something on Craigslist. It was a wood stove. I wanted a wood stove, wanted to buy it used, didn't want a new one. Found one, went down. It was about an hour's drive. Big guy was there. Very personable guy. Talking, conversation. And I began to, of course, it was a quick hit, right? Bring it around to Jesus Christ. Let's talk about, and he was talking about how he once had cancer, and I said, you know, and so we started into things of Christ. I started to try to give him the gospel. He said, "Don't, I don't want to hear the gospel. Don't tell me about Jesus." I said, "What? What's the matter? Why the venom?" He said, "I knew a guy who said he loved Jesus, went to church every single Sunday. He would read his Bible, would see him reading his Bible, would see him praying. He said, and then one time I walked up behind him and I saw him looking at porn on his computer. Holiness. Walking in holiness. This man had a venom for Christianity. He had a venom for Jesus Christ for the lack of holiness in that individual. Perhaps tainted for life. And I tried to address that, and he wanted no part of it. If you love Jesus Christ, walk in him. Be an example. So important, especially for parents. Oh, man. Raise your children in the love of Christ, yes, but live out the love of Christ. That's so important. There's not a bigger turnoff to children than parents who do not walk, who are hypocrites. So walk in the way that you're worthy of the calling with which you have been called, which Ephesians says. So important. You know, we can make mistakes as parents, but don't be a hypocrite. We all make mistakes as parents, but don't be a hypocrite. The reason that this riot is quelled on this occasion is because this clerk opened their eyes to the fact that the Christians did nothing wrong. And may that always be the case with you. If the offense is to be an offense, let it be the gospel coming out of your mouth and not you in your person. Mob motivators, money, esteem, fear. Mob methods, rage, ignorance, intolerance. Christian motivators, love. A love for Christ above all, a love for others, and of course, obedience. Christian methods, time, teaching, and personal holiness. Verse 38, so then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and proconsuls are available. In essence, he's saying, listen, do this the right way. If you're going to bring them up on charges, bring them up the right way. We've got lawyers. We've got a whole council here. Meet in the council. Let them bring charges against one another. Verse 39, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. Why is that a danger? Well, because the Roman Empire was the Roman Empire. And if you were a city under its auspices, to have a riot was a bad thing. You could lose your provincehood, your statehood, however you want to put it, by having a riot. Rome could come in and they could just, in a bad way, smash the whole thing. So these, in essence, saying, be careful, because something bad can happen to us if we do something bad here. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. Again, Christian holiness. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. I love that. You can just, great is a, oh. All right, and you just see them just kind of file out. Shut up. They were shut up. Folks, Ephesus was the city of the great goddess Artemis. People gathered from around the world to worship her. Millions worshiped her. Her temple was the greatest temple in all of Rome, all the Roman Empire. That's a huge statement. If you have that picture one more time, bring that picture up of the temple. It was bigger than a football field, including the end zone. The pillars itself were over 60 feet high. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Today, they're hard-pressed to even find a foundation. What happened? Gone. She was worshipped by millions. I don't know anyone who worships her today. Do you? You remember what Gamaliel said at the Sanhedrin or to the Sanhedrin when they saw what the disciples were doing 2,000 years ago? He said this, I say to you, stay away from these men. Talking about the disciples of Jesus Christ, and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Jesus Christ is alive and well today and worshiped by millions. And his light shines through you. Want to change the world? Want to change Fredericksburg? Want to reach out to the community in whatever we're involved in, whether it's Micah or other ministries? Share the gospel. Share time. Let's bow and pray. Father, we praise you for this time and for your word and for your kindness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.